أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So welcome back for those who are coming for the first time. Welcome for the first time. We are going through the Risala of Ibn Abi Zayd al-Qayrawani, as we have been doing for the past close to a year now. And we finally finished Salah a couple of weeks ago. And we've started Sawm last week. And I mentioned before that he does Sawm after prayer, despite Zakat being most closely connected to prayer, because he's trying to work his way through what is most personal to what is more communal, in a sense. And Sawm is definitely, you know, a very personal act of worship. After prayer, even though you might say zakat is usually more closely connected in terms of the order, sometimes some of the ulama put sawm first, fasting, and some of them put zakat first. But he's chosen to put sawm first. It's also easier because you're teaching children, so sawm is a much easier thing to go through than zakat, which has some aspects which are a little bit more complicated. So we've gone through half of that. We've come through things relating to Ramadan and the sighting of the moon and so on and so forth. We're going to come through the second half, which the first thing he talks about is the days it's not permissible to fast. So he says here, Ibn Abi Zayd rahimahullah, وَلَا يَجُوزُ صِيَامُ يَوْمُ الْفِطْرِ وَلَا يَوْمُ النَّحْرِ. It is not permitted for a person to fast the days of the Eids, the day of Fitr and the day of Nahr, and actually the 2 days after the day of Nahr are also impermissible to fast. So the 3 days of the other Eid, then the 4th day is also of the second Eid is disliked to fast. But if you've made another, which is a vow that you're going to fast and you had to break it, or say you were fasting consecutive months as a kafara and you had to break it for the days of Eid, you would start on the 4th day, even though for other people it's disliked. وَلَا يَصُومُ الْيَوْمَيْنِ الَّذِينَ بَعْدَ يَوْمَ النَّحْرِ. You do not fast the 2 days that are after the day of Nahr. إِلَّا الْمُتَمَتِّعِ الَّذِي لَا يَجِدُ هَدْيًا. With one exception, and that's the person who is doing Hajj Tamattu. And that's basically when you go into Hajj with the intention of Umrah, and then you sort of break your Umrah after you go out of Ihram. And you leave and go back into it during the days of the Hajj. This is like on the 7th day, and you go back into Ihram for the Hajj, which is the most common way that people do Hajj in the modern day. There's also Qiran. We're going to come to this when we come to Hajj, but that's when you combine both intentions. And then there's also Ifrad, which is the one preferred by Imam Malik, which is when you only do Hajj. So you're going. When you pass the miqat on the plane or whatever, you make your intention for Hajj. You don't do any intention for Umrah at all. Because basically, tamattu, you're only making the intention for Umrah. And Qiran, you're making the intention for both. Whereas Ifrad, you only make the intention for Hajj when you enter Ihram. But anyway, he's saying, if you are somebody who's doing tamattu, then because you're doing tamattu, you have to do a sacrifice. You have to sacrifice an animal, a cow or a camel or a sheep or whatever it is, in order to make up for the fact that you have left Ihram and you while you were in the Hajj, in Mecca. But often people don't have the means to actually buy that. They might do it without being able, they wouldn't have brought it with them as well necessarily, because you know, then you're already speculating that you're going to to need to do a sacrifice. Although some people with tamattu, knowing that they're doing tamattu, would bring it with them as well. But if you don't have a sacrifice, then one of the options is to fast 3 days on the Hajj and 7 when you come home. And those 3 days on the Hajj, you can start the day after the day of Nahr. Because you won't be staying very long on the Hajj. Usually people leave after 3 days after that. So if you're doing 3 days on the Hajj, that means doing it the day after the day of Nahr. So that's an exception to the rule. Otherwise, everybody else is forbidden to do it. وَالْيَوْمُ الرَّابِعْ لَا يَصُومُهُ مُتَطَوِّعْ. As for the 4th day, after the, so you have the day of Nahr, which is the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, then the 11th and the 12th, then the 13th of Dhul-Hijjah. That day, which is the day that sometimes when people are doing the stoning, they'll stay on for that extra day. So they'll do a third day of stoning. That day, you should not fast it if you are doing it purely as a mutatawwi, which is somebody who's doing it voluntarily. You know, you like fasting Mondays, for example, and it happens to be a Monday or a Thursday or whatever else it is. That is not a day that you should fast. You should only fast when fasting is obligatory on you for whatever reason. Even making up the days of Ramadan, you wouldn't choose that day to make it up, because you can choose to do that after that. This is only for vows and kafara that you would fast on that day.
What constitutes a vow?
So you basically swear an oath to Allah that you are going to do a particular thing.
So an intention to do it isn't a vow?
No, you have to actually make this oath verbally. I mean, usually an oath is you swear that, an oath on the other hand is you swear you won't do something, but the consequences of you doing it are that. Then that's a slightly different thing. But a vow is when you've if something doesn't happen, then you vow that you will go, you will walk to Hajj, or you will fast a certain number of days, or you will do something else. And sometimes it was divorcing wives and things like that. Those things, you know, have consequences, and they things that you have to then do. But often somebody was, you make an oath that they just make something obligatory on themselves, that they are going to fast every Monday, for example. I'm going to fast every Monday, whatever it is, for the next year. I'm not saying that, by the way. I'm just quoting this within the class here. Before anyone takes me to task if they see me not doing that. وَيَصُومُهُ مَنْ نَذَرَهُ. So those who make this nadhar, who make this vow, they have to fast it, or they do fast it. أَوْ مَنْ كَانَ فِي صِيَامٍ مُتَابِعٍ قَبْلَ ذَلِكَ. Or somebody who is already in a consecutive number of days of fasting. So this consecutive number of days could be, as I said, because of a kafara. Or it could be, for example, somebody who is sworn to do 10 days of i'tikaf, and then they were doing the i'tikaf, and then the days of the Eid interrupted that. And then they have to come back to i'tikaf, and you have to fast the i'tikaf. So again, that would be another person who might have to do that. And the reason why it's not permitted to fast on the days of Eid, does anyone know?
Celebrate.
Yeah, you can celebrate while fasting, like the day of Arafah. It's because the Messenger of Allah referred to them as days of eating and drinking. Yeah. Ayyam wa aklim wa sharb. Yeah. And he never ever fasted on those days, as well as saying that, which is the proof that it's not a day that you fast. وَمَنْ أَفْطَرَ فِي نَهَارِ رَمَضَانَ نَاسِيًا فَعَلَيْهِ الْقَضَاءُ فَقَطْ. So now we come to when you have to make up fasts, when you don't have to make up fasts. It says here, now you're fasting Ramadan. It's in the month of Ramadan. And you completely forget that you're fasting and you start eating. Or maybe you're a bit vigorous in your wudu and by mistake you break your fast by water going to your throat. Or, you know, some other thing whereby you break your fast accidentally or through forgetfulness. What do you have to do? According to Imam al-Shafi'i, nothing. They say your fast is still valid. Even if you completely forget and you have a massive feast, for example. According to the Shafi'i position, nothing's on you. Imam Malik, however, said that you have to make up the day. Your mistake does have a benefit for you in the sense that you don't have to do kafara. But you still have to make up the day because the Ramadan has a hurma. One of the things that are required of the day of Ramadan is that you fast the day when you are a person who is capable of doing it. So you just make up the day. وَكَذَلِكَ مَنْ أَفْطَرَ فِيهِ لِدَرُورَةٍ مِّن مَرَضٍ. And the same he applies to if you do it deliberately, you break your fast deliberately in Ramadan, but it's out of a necessity. So what do I mean by that? I mean, for example, you start feeling like you're going to faint from the hunger. Or you think that your health is going to be irreparably damaged if you don't drink something. or you fall ill. And that's what, and it has to be an illness that fasting is going to have negative consequences on you if you continue to fast. Doesn't mean that you feel ill and the doctor says, oh yeah, you've got, and mentions some illness that doesn't do anything to you. That then that doesn't mean, oh, I'm ill. I don't need to fast anymore. No, it has to be an illness that really will, if you fast, you're either going to delay your recovery or make yourself worse, or be fatal, yeah? So hopefully not. But. So yeah, in those conditions, again, you just make up the day, even though you've broken your fast, it'll be brilliant. وَمَنْ سَافَرَ سَفَرًا تُقْصَرُ فِيهِ الصَّلَاةِ فَلَهُ أَنْ يُفْتِرُ. And another one that allows you to break the fast in the daytime in Ramadan is when you travel a distance or on a journey where the distance is greater than the distance where you're, or at the distance where you're allowed to shorten the prayer. In other words, if it's shorter than that, you should not be breaking your fast. Some people do. They think, oh, I'm traveling. وَإِن لَمْ تَنَلْهُ دَرُورًا. He says, even if there's no necessity on you, you could very well fast while you're traveling and it wouldn't damage you in any way whatsoever. But because you are traveling, even if it's easy for you to fast, it's permitted for you to break the fast. He says here, وَعَلَيْهِ الْقَضَاءِ. But you still have to make up the day. وَالصَّوْمُ أَحَبُّ إِلَيْنَا. But he says here, fasting is preferable according to Malik. Why? Because there's no difficulty. That's what I'm saying here. But if there is difficulty for you, tremendous difficulty, when you start traveling, you suddenly become a bit hungry and faint or thirsty, then that's different. Then, even if your health won't be irreparably damaged, it'll be better for you to break the fast because you're in deep discomfort. But it's generally, when he says it's better to fast, that means when it's not actually going to affect you at all, then it's better to fast. So what this means is that it is travel that allows you to break the fast, not what is caused by travel. Simply traveling is enough. But there are certain things that I mentioned last week that you have to take care of here. Your journey has to start before subh, before Fajr, for you to not fast that day. If you start your journey after Fajr, then you have to begin the day fasting, and you cannot break the fast unless you feel a need to break the fast. Simply traveling alone is not a need. Even if your journey is far, you don't simply break it because you're traveling. If you've entered into it, you don't simply leave it because you're traveling. That's a different situation. Yes, if you start the day and then it feels difficult for you, I mean properly difficult, then you break the fast for that reason. And then if you're continuing the journey over a number of days, you don't have to fast any of them. So long as you're shortening the prayer, you don't have to fast any of those days. Even if you're sitting in a flat the entire time in some other country for those 3 days, you don't have to fast. But the day that you travel, you should fast that day and only break it if there is necessity. If you know this ruling and deliberately break it anyway, then you are bringing kafara into it. If you don't know the ruling, then they're quite okay. The thing is, it's what's called a ta'wil qarib. It's when you make an interpretation of what the ruling should be based upon something that's real, like you're traveling. I mean, we mentioned one the other day, which you don't do that, which is called a ta'wil ba'id, when you base it on something that hasn't actually happened, but it potentially might happen. For example, you might have a doctor's appointment that day, and the doctor will, you know, be feeding you some medicine that will go into your stomach. So you think, wow, I've got this appointment today. I don't need to fast because he's going to break it at 11 a.m. anyway. Nope, you have to pay kafara for that day because that's not a valid. You're basing it on something that hasn't even happened yet. It's a ta'wil ba'id. وَمَنْ سَافَرَ أَقَلَّ مِنْ أَرْبَعَةِ بُرُودٍ. If you travel less than 4 baridas. A barida is about 12 miles of the prophetic miles. There's a difference of opinion about what constitutes a prophetic mile or a mile that they use in those days. But a barida was the distance that somebody who is delivering news to somewhere or a post, modern day post is called barida in Arabic. They would be able to run their horse ragged, and then they would change their horse at the next station in order to get there much faster than a person normally doing a journey. So you could swap horse, or you could pass it on to the next person for the next stage, like a postal stage. So that was what a barida was. And this was about 12 miles. And those 12 miles, according to some, equate to 48 kilometers. I mean, I'm not 12 miles, four of them. So that's 48 of those miles is the same as 48 kilometers, because they say that 1 mile was 2,000 dirha, which is this distance, the distance from your finger to an elbow, which is about half a yard or just a bit, maybe a little bit more. And some others say, no, it was 3,500 of those. And that's the position that's the strongest one. So that means about 51 of our miles today. So that's the outward journey. If your journey there and back is 51 miles, say you go to Deptford and back from Norwich, that would not be grounds to shorten the prayer or not fast. But to say you were going to London from Norwich, then that would be. So he says here, if somebody travels less than that distance, say he goes to Thetford from here, which is 30 miles. And he thinks, okay, I'm traveling. It's permitted for me to break the fast. And so he breaks his fast on the basis that he's traveling. He doesn't have to pay kafara. We're going to come into what kafara is in a moment, inshallah. Expiation, for want of a better word in English. But he still has to make up the day, like somebody who's traveling a proper distance. So everybody who breaks his fast based upon this type of interpretation of the deen, thinking, okay, the deen says that you're ill. So as soon as he's ill, even if it's not like a desperate illness, he breaks the fast. Or it says that you can break the fast when you're traveling. So as soon as he's traveling, even if it's not a travel, you can shorten the prayer. He says, okay, I can break the fast. And he does that. He's done the wrong thing, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Rahim, merciful, and he doesn't have to go kafara because he's not deliberately making a ridiculous out there stretch or ignoring the sanctity of Ramadan, basically. There are other examples. For example, if you break your fast accidentally, say you're fasting and suddenly you forget you have a drink of water when you're out walking, and they say, oh my gosh, I was fasting. If you then think, oh, I've broken the fast, so I might as well continue to eat because this day is not accepted anymore, you've done the wrong thing. You're meant to continue. But if you do it based off on the fact that your fast is already broken, that's something real. So you're not going to be, you don't have to do kafara. But that doesn't mean you should do that. You have to continue to fast. If you arrive during the night, some people thought that you have to start the fast. And even if you've been traveling and you arrive during the night, you're still within what constitutes the day. So you don't have to fast the next day. Again, it's not so much a stretch given the way you can interpret nights and days. So again, you don't have to do kafara. Seeing the new moon of Shawwal before Maghrib. So by Shawwal, that's the month that comes after Ramadan. So say you're fasting and it's the 30th day for you. Obviously, you couldn't do this if it was the 29th day, because the minimum is 29 days. But say it's the 30th day. Other people have already broken their fast, but your emir has not made that decision because he has judged that the moon's not been seen. And then you see the moon yourself, say mid-afternoon or an hour before Maghrib. You think, wow, that means that today wasn't a day of fasting, so and I'll just break it. If you do that, you've done wrong. No. You've done wrong, but you're not punished for it. You don't have to do a kafara, because that's not considered to be a stretch, because obviously now you've seen the moon in a day before the next month. So, I mean, it's considered to be something that's understandable, but that doesn't mean that's what you should do. All of these things are understandable, but they're not what you should do. But because they're understandable, you're not punished with kafara. You don't have to expiate it, but you've still done the wrong thing. So if you know the ruling, if you accidentally break your fast in Ramadan, continue to fast. If you see the moon in the daytime at the end of Ramadan when you're fasting, don't break your fast. If you travel less than the distance of travel of shortening the prayer, don't break your fast. All of these various things. Another one is quite common, because this is, again, not knowing the ruling, although I try and make sure that people know this ruling every year when I give my khutbah about this before Ramadan. If you wake up during the daytime in a state of janaba, a state of impurity, having had a wet dream, for example, or having been with your wife or husband the previous night, then a lot of people think, wow, basically on the prayer. If you enter into the prayer without wudu, your prayer is not valid. So they will assume the same thing. Well, this is a major thing. You know, we know that you're not allowed to have intercourse in Ramadan. You're entering basically into the day and you're in the state that intercourse brings. So the fast is not valid. So people might then just start eating as a result because they think the fast is not valid. Again, you're not punished for that. But it is valid. That does not break your, as we mentioned last week. So this is basically understanding how people might make a jump based on something real. And when they do that, the ruling is understanding and they won't extra punish them. But when there's something that doesn't make sense, like, for example, you yourself see the new moon of Ramadan at the beginning of the month, and then you go and tell the qadi or tell the emir, but he doesn't accept your testimony, maybe because he doesn't think you're trustworthy, or maybe you don't even go and tell him because you think your testimony is not trustworthy, or maybe you're the only witness. So then, because he's decided it's not Ramadan for the community, you then don't fast the next day.
But you've seen the moon.
But you've seen the moon, yeah. And Allah tells us in the Quran, فَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمُ الشَّهْرَ فَلْيَصُمْ. Whoever sees the moon must fast. And sumu li ru'yati, fast when it's seen, for seeing it. So that's a bit of a stretch, that you're basing it purely on the community thing when there is an individual aspect to this that you have met. And so if you don't fast the next day, you have to pay kafara. That's called a ta'wil ba'id, because you're basing it on some speculative thing. I mentioned the other one earlier about doctor's appointments or whatever else it might be that you've got, you're traveling that day and you decide not to fast as a result or whatever it might be. وَإِنَّمَا الْكَفَارَةُ عَلَى مَنْ أَفْطَرَ مُتَعَمِّدًا. So the kafara is, apart from those people who make those speculations that are ridiculous, is also upon anybody who deliberately breaks their fast during the day in Ramadan without any darura, without any reason or need for him to do it. He says here, by aklin, by eating, or sharbin, or drinking something, or jima'in, or having intercourse, or engaging in the things that lead up to intercourse, and having sexual release, all of those things count. He says here, when you do that, you have to pay kafara. We're going to go into kafara now. Ma'al qada. So some people think that kafara takes the place of making up the day. It doesn't. You have to do kafara for each day that you do that, and you have to make up that day as well. So if you're going to fast, for example, which is not the preferred form of kafara, then you would have to do two consecutive months plus make up that day. وَالْكَفَارَةُ فِي ذَلِكَ إِطْعَامُ سِتِينَ مِسْكِينَ لِكُلِّ مِسْكِينٍ مُدْ بِمُدِّ النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فَذَلِكُ حَبُّ إِلَيْنَا. He says kafara, expiation, is feeding 60 people, 60 miskeen, poor people. The word miskeen here, sometimes people think it means desperately poor. But here it simply means anybody who does not pay zakat, because that's the definition of a faqir. Because there's two categories of people, the aghniya and the fuqara. The aghniya have no need, and they are the ones who pay zakat because they have excess. And the fuqara are those who don't have any excess at all. So that's the two categories. So as long as you've fed somebody who is faqir, And maybe you can't find anybody who's miskeen and has absolutely nothing. So long as that person is faqir and Muslim. So when it comes to all of these things, fidya and kafara, and all of these types of things that relate to acts of worship, then it has to be Muslims that are freed or Muslims that are fed. We don't have slaves anymore in that sense to free the slaves. But again, it would have had to have been a Muslim. So he said here, feeding, and he says, feeding means giving a mud to each poor person. Bi muddin Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because there were different muds. There was the mud of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then there was other muds that people knew of. There was the mud Hashimi, which was a bigger one that was known about in those early days. The mud of the refers to the double handful of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, based on his hands. And they measured this amount. So, you know, we've done it with rice and various other things, because it depends, because a mud is a volume, metric measure. It's not a weight. So let's say you have flour. Well, flour is not one you should normally do it in. The wheat before it's been turned into flour. That's got a lot more air in it than, say, rice or dates. Maybe they have, you know, if you have a mud of dates, it's going to be a lot less weight normally than a mud of rice. So the weight of it depends upon what you're doing. We've worked it out at about 0.550 grams of rice. Because rice it should be given in what people actually eat. Nearly everybody in this modern world eats rice. Not so many people it wouldn't help them if you gave them pure wheat. They wouldn't know what to do with it. Maybe dates, but again, it's not a staple that people eat as their meal, dates anymore. So that's why we normally stick to rice. You could use lentils and things like that. People do eat those things. Pasta is already adapted. That's the processed. It's already been mixed with water and then shaped. So although it's wheat, I mean, even flour you should avoid. So, I mean, although it's wheat, because they used to use wheat for more things than just bread. It was, you know, although bread was the main thing that was made from wheat. But you'd also often have other dishes, like barley dishes and wheat dishes, where they would mix it with meat. And وَلَهُ أَنْ يُكَفِّرَ بِعِدْقِ رَقَبَةً. He says, we prefer that people, he said here, ذَلِكَ حَبُّ إِلَيْنَا. We prefer that feeding is done because it brings the most benefit to the most people. You're actually improving the life of 60 people by means of feeding 60 people. Whereas when you free a slave, you've improved the life of a single person. This is particular for fasting. There are other ones where you have equal rights, or then other ones where some specifically must be done before other ones, unless you're unable to do them. But here with fasting, they're all allowed, but for Malik, he preferred the feeding. Others consider them all to be equal. He says he can do it, this kafara, by freeing a raqaba, that's a believing Muslim slave, or siyamu shahrayni mutatabi'ain, fasting two consecutive days. I mean, weeks, not more weeks, two consecutive months, excuse me. I mean, two consecutive days wouldn't be too difficult. Two consecutive months is actually quite a lot. I mean, the first one is also easier for most people. It's not a huge amount. I mean, we're talking here 30 kilos of rice. So you can get a 10 kilos of rice for 20 quid. So you're talking 50, 60 quid. So it's not a huge amount. The more difficulty is to find those 60 people. But financially, it's not a huge amount. But fasting for two consecutive months is not an easy thing to do for most people. There's also, by the way, when people do this, there is the kafara, and there's making it up. But also, the qadis of the times who had people doing this deliberately and publicly. Some people, for example, would have been very well off. For them to feed 60 people times, you know, 30 days, for them was nothing. So you might get people based on this saying, oh, I'm just going to deliver it. I know it's kafara, so what? I just won't fast Ramadan, and then I'll make it up when it's short, when the days are short. You know, you get people who do those things. So what they used to have on top of the kafara is they would have discretionary punishments. People would be publicly humiliated for doing it, or given some sort of punishment up to the Qadi in order to stop people, you know, especially the wealthy, from thinking they can just get away with doing something like that.
Is that in the fiqh to do that?
Yeah. There's many things in the fiqh for that. For example, when people were well known for being untrustworthy in business, their names would be written on places and plaques in the marketplace for people to be. And you might even get worse than that if these people were very, very tricky. Because you have to, if people are known to just be cheating, the other people, you have to warn people about them. You have to protect people's wealth as well as, sometimes people's wealth comes before people's reputation when their reputation is not worthy of being protected because it's non-existent. Because they're clearly with witnesses, somebody who is cheating. وَلَيْسَ عَلَى مَنْ أَفْطَرَ فِي قَضَاءِ رَمَضَانِ مُتَعَمِّدًا كَفَّارًا. So let's say you do this in Ramadan, you deliberately break your fast. But what if you're making up the day? And then you think, I can't be bothered doing this day anymore. I'm going to break my fast. No particular pressing need. You just feel like breaking your fast. And you're making up a day of Ramadan. What do you think happens?
I have to do the day again.
Yeah, and do you have to give kafara or not? That's the question.
You want us to guess?
Yeah.
My guess is no.
Yes, you're right. Because the reason for the kafara is not just because of the obligation, but because of the special nature of the month of Ramadan. What they call the hurma of the month of Ramadan. So even if something else is an obligation on you and you do it deliberately, yes, you've done a wrong action, but you're not given the kafara. The kafara is an expiation for ignoring the sanctity of the month of Ramadan. Basically, like doing things in the haram of Mecca. You know, it's to time like Mecca is to place. وَمَنْ أُغْمِيَ عَلَيْهِ لَيْلًا فَأَفَاقَ بَعْدَ طُلُوعِ الْفَجْرِ فَعَلَيْهِ قَضَاءُ الصَّوْمِ. So if you fall unconscious before Fajr, or you faint, or maybe enter into a coma, whatever it is, but you lose consciousness. I'm not talking about sleeping here. I'm talking about what is a factor beyond sleeping. Somebody whacks you in the head and you fall unconscious, for example. If that happens to you before Fajr, and then you come to immediately after Fajr, that day is not valid because you did not start the day with an intention of fasting. That intention was broken the moment you went into your unconscious state. You have to renew your intention after unconscious state because, you know, nothing you do while you're unconscious is valid. And that's, there's other things, by the way. If you miss prayers while you are in an unconscious state, you don't make them up. If you miss them completely, their time completely, or you miss the end of their time. But you do have to make up days of fasting. So if you were in a coma for 20 years, you still would have to make up those Ramadans, but you wouldn't make up any of the prayers. So there's a slight difference between the two because of the difficulty of making up that many prayers, whereas making up the fast is not quite as... Women do it all the time when they have children. I mean, some of the older women in the community, you'll find they've got 10, 15 years of Ramadans to make up. Bit by bit. As much as they can.
You intend for a whole month. Without a coma, still cancel that intention.
Yeah, I mean, then the next night you would have to make your intention anew, yeah. So it says here, if you lose consciousness in the nighttime and then wake up after Fajr, you have to make up the day. وَلَا يَقْضِي مِنَ الصَّلَوَاتِ إِلَّا مَا أَفَاقَ فِي وَقْتِي. You don't have to make up any prayers except for those that you are conscious, you come to in their time. So what I mean here is that, no, but let's say you fall unconscious just before the sunrise and having not prayed Fajr yet, but enough time to pray a rakat of still enough time to play a rakat of Fajr before sunrise, and then you fall unconscious and then you come to immediately after sunrise. you wouldn't have to make up that fajr because you were unconscious at the moment when it was fully obligatory on you, which is the end of the time. But if you came to with enough time left of fajr before sunrise to do your wudu and pray one rakat, then it would be obligatory on you, even if you've been unconscious for the rest of the whole of the night and for most of the time of fajr. So it's not the amount of time that you're unconscious for. It's the time that you're awake when it comes to the prayers. If you're unconscious for more than half of a day, even if you come to during that day, and even if you fell unconscious after fajr, it's still not valid because you're unconscious for most of it as well. That's another thing. وَيَنْبَغِي لِصَائِمِ أَنْ يَحْفَظَ لِسَانَهُ وَجَوَارِحَهُ. So this is something which is not exactly the same as fasting, but it's an implication of fasting. So fasting is protecting your body, or stopping yourself from engaging in the major appetites of eating and drinking and the appetite of sexual intercourse. So those appetites are major appetites of the limbs. But there are other things that the limbs do which are not correct. And if you're only focusing on the major ones and ignoring all of those ones, then sometimes all of the meaning of your fast goes out the window. So he says here, this is something you should always do. Again, it's not just in the fast as well, though. It's also to do with the fact that Ramadan has a special nature. And things that are done in Ramadan, good and bad, are magnified hugely. So you want to avoid things that you should avoid throughout the rest of the year even more in Ramadan. And you want to do things that you should do throughout the rest of the year even more in Ramadan, such as dhikr of Allah and Quran, recitation of Quran, and so on. So he says here, a sa'im, somebody who's fasting, should guard his tongue and his jawarih. Now, there's something in Arabic which are called the jawarih sab'a. And they are loosely translated as limbs, but they're not limbs so much. They're more organs, in a sense, bodily organs. So one of them is the tongue. Then you have hearing and sight. And then you have your hands and your feet. And then you have your stomach and your sexual organs, your private parts. These things are what's called the jawarih sab'a, and they are the things you have to be very careful about, because there are prohibitions that are connected to each of these things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want you to use them in that way. But the worst of them by far is the tongue. The worst of them by far is the tongue, which is why he begins with that one, because it basically can open the door to everything else. And it's the most dangerous in terms of the effect they can have on your own heart, the effect it can have on other people. So he mentions that one first, even though it's already one of the seven. So it's a bit repetitive to say the tongue and the organs when it's already one of them, but he says that in order to emphasize it. And obviously the things that we most associate with it that are to be avoided are things like backbiting, slander, lying, even lots of pointless jabber, you know, speaking about things that are pretty meaningless. You know, in the khutbah, they talk about lagh. I mean, that sort of speech is something that's especially, you know, you avoid when the imam's on the minbar, but it's something that you should avoid in general. Words that have no meaning. A little bit of it is fine, you know, because everybody does it in order to make yourself comfortable with other people. But doing it a lot affects the heart. And affects, it becomes what your tongue gets used to rather than remembrance of Allah. And that then affects what your heart's attached to. Also, as I mentioned earlier, the time in Ramadan is very, very different to other times of the year. Ramadan for time is the same as Mecca is for place. It's very important to remember that. Then he says here, وَيُعَذِّمُ مِنْ شَهْرِ رَمَضَانَ مَا عَذَّمَ اللَّهُ سُبْحَانَهُ. And basically what this means is that you respect, revere, attach importance to the month of Ramadan in this, and the things that Allah loves in Ramadan, that you attach importance to Ramadan and to the things Allah loves in Ramadan. So what are the things that Allah has connected to Ramadan? Recitation of Quran more than anything else. Standing in the night in prayer, and sadaqah, all of these types of things we attach importance to, we really emphasize for ourselves in this month. It's very important to do that. So it's important that we make every effort, if we give sadaqah, that we continue to do that in Ramadan. If we do night prayers or we don't do night prayers, we still do them in Ramadan. And this is why, one of the reasons why in the Taraweeh we try and do khatam, because the recitation of the Quran is the biggest thing that's connected to Ramadan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not only revealed the whole of the Quran in Ramadan, it went down to the lowest heaven and then from there to the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam gradually, but it was revealed all on the night, one night in the Laylatul Qadr, in the month of Ramadan. Not only that, but all of the previous books, major books, were revealed in Ramadan, according to many of the people of knowledge, including the Injil, the Torah, the Zabur, and so on and so on. So this is a month for the words of Allah. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to focus our attention throughout it on those words. وَلَا يَقْرَبُ الصَّائِمُ النِّسَاءَ بِوَطْءٍ وَلَا مُبَاشَرَةٍ وَلَا قُبْلَةٍ لِلَّذَّةِ فِي نَهَارِ رَمَضَانٍ. Another thing which is implied by the fact that that intercourse is something that breaks your fast, it's not just eating and drinking, is that you don't even go close to situations where you might be tempted to do that. You don't even, kiss your wife for pleasure, as it mentions, during the month of Ramadan, or be in a situation where you lovingly embrace her, whatever it is, during the daytime in Ramadan, because you're not even meant to even approach that because of the dangers that are attached to your skirting on the edge of something that's deeply prohibited in Ramadan. Deeply prohibited. It was so prohibited in Ramadan that the companions used to assume that it meant in the nighttime as well. And they found it very, very difficult. So it says, Sayyidina Umar came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, oh, this is a whole month. I mean, I can't cope with that. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the ayats were revealed saying it wasn't in the night. وَحِلَ لَكُمْ لَيْلَةَ الصِّيَامِ الرَّفَثُ إِلَى نِسَائِكُمْ. In the nights of fasting, being with your spouse is permitted sexually in Ramadan. As we're going to come to itikaf, though, when you're in itikaf, that's not prohibited in the nighttime even. So, in the daytime, though, it's a different situation. So don't even put yourself in that position. And if you do put yourself in that position and you are sexually, you have sexual release as a result, even if you don't fully have intercourse, then you have to do kafara. I mean full, if you've deliberately done that. وَلَا يَحْرُمُ ذَلِكَ عَلَيْهِ فِي لَيْلَةِ. It's not prohibited for him to do that in the night. وَلَا بَأْسَ أَنْ يُصْبِحَ جُنُوبًا مِنَ الْوَطْءِ. There is no harm in waking up after Fajr in a state of janaba from having sexual intercourse. We mentioned before from a wet dream, but even if you have sexual intercourse with your wife before Fajr, and then you have not succeeded in having a ghusl before the adhan of Fajr has called, or if you sleep with her in the night and then go to sleep and then wake up after Fajr, not having a chance to do a ghusl, there's no harm in that. Obviously, it's best to wake up before Fajr and have your suhoor. But if you are unable to do it, you sleep through, it's fine. وَمَنْ إِلْتَذَّ فِي نَهَارِ رَمَضَانِ بِمُبَاشِرَةً أَوْ قُبْلَ فَأَمْذَى لِذَلِكَ فَعَلَهِ الْقَضَى. If you engage in these things, we said you shouldn't, by going close to your wife and deriving pleasure during the daytime from touching your wife or kissing her, and pre-seminal fluid comes out. So that's just like a light liquid that doesn't come out in spurts like semen. But when you are sexually excited, sometimes that comes out when nothing else. This is, you know, what's called in pre-seminal fluid. It comes out through sexual excitement. He said, if that happens, you don't have to do kafara. You just make up the day, even though you've done something you shouldn't be doing. Again, it forgives you in the sense you don't have to do kafara. If you do that and semen comes out, you're just playing around with your wife or husband, and you actually feel yourself have that sexual excitement that comes in spurts, then you have to give kafara. If that happens to you by you simply daydreaming, or maybe even looking at something you shouldn't be looking at, which obviously you shouldn't do, then some of them say you have to pay kafara, others say you don't. So to make it easy on people, we generally take the position you don't have to do kafara when it's purely you're just lying there thinking of something and that happens. He says here, and if he continues that, hatta amna fa alayhi kafara, until ejaculation happens, he has to do kafara. وَمَنْ قَامَ رَمَضَانَ إِيمَانًا وَاحْتِسَابًا غُفِرَ لَهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِهِ. This is based on a hadith of Rasul صلى الله عليه وسلم. Now we've moved on, we finished with fasting, but he's mentioning something else connecting with Ramadan, and that's the Taraweeh, the Qiyam al-Layl of Ramadan. And he says, when you do this, qama Ramadan, when you stand in Ramadan, imanan, in belief of in Allah, in belief of that a reward is coming from doing that, wahtisaban, and in anticipation, or with the intention of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepting it from you and it and giving you the ajr that you have, the Rasul sallallahu has told you about, ghufira lahu ma taqaddama min dhanbi. All your past wrongs are forgiven. Now, when you look through the fiqh, there are many times when it talks about your wrong actions being forgiven. For example, doing wudu is one where it mentions wrong actions being forgiven, or Jummah to Jummah, your wrong actions are forgiven, and so on and so on. They say, well, if your wrong actions are forgiven for all of these things, then if you've already done all these other things, what's the point of getting your wrong actions forgiven here? The ulama say that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says your wrong actions are forgiven, each one of these has specific wrong actions that are forgiven by it, and you don't know which exactly they are going to be, so you do all of them. Secondly, it's important to know that this is referring to the smaller wrong actions. A major wrong action that's purely to Allah, for example, and doesn't affect other people, is only forgiven by tawbah. And tawbah is istighfar and making the intention not to go back and stopping doing that thing. So it's not a terribly difficult thing to do, but it requires a firm intention. And if it's to other people, for example, you steal from somebody or you backbite against somebody, then even if you make tawbah, that wrong action has not gone away from you fully. You have to actually make things right with the person. So it's not absolute. People, you have to be aware that there are degrees of this. Every wrong action can be forgiven, but certain wrong actions have certain requirements over and above simply doing the action mentioned, or even over and above making tawbah, especially when you do them to other people. Their wrong actions, it can be taken, if you do that, they can take from your good actions for themselves in the Yawm al-Qiyamah. وَإِن قُمْتَ فِيهِ. So another thing here, Taraweeh, according to Imam Malik, and pretty much according to all the madhabs, is 20 rakats. That was the position that was taken by the Sahaba, radiallahu anhu, that Sayyidina Umar established. This is not the Qiyam al-Layl of the Rasul, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which he mentioned shortly. Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his Qiyam al-Layl was generally 8 rakats and then a few others attached afterwards. But that was generally throughout the year, his Qiyam al-Layl. The one that was done in the mosque, which wasn't really done in the time of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which wasn't really done, because the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it for 2 nights, and then on the third night didn't come, even though the mosque was totally full. People were anticipating the Messenger of Allah to come and lead people in the Taraweeh. And when he was mentioned afterwards, he said he didn't want to make it an obligation on the community. So this is why one of the reasons the Messenger of Allah did not establish it in the mosque, because what he established is an obligation on us if he doesn't leave it. Whereas if it was done up after him by the companions, and they specifically mentioned that it wasn't obligatory based upon their own, then we know it's obligatory. But if the Messenger of Allah had done it every year, and we and all of the companions had prayed behind him Taraweeh, then it would have been an obligation on us to also do it. So he avoided that, to not make the deen hard on us. But he says here, وَإِنْ قُمْتَ فِيهِ بِمْ Oh, and then it started as 20, and then that was Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, and then what they call the fifth rightly guided khalifa, although that's disrespectful to some of the other khalifas who came before, so I don't like to use that, but Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, radiallahu anhu, he established it as 36. You might think that sounds harder, but actually it was to make things easier for people, because they would recite a lot in the early days. And if you recite a lot over 20 rak'ats, that means you're standing in each rak'at for a lot longer than if you do 36. So it meant shorter periods of standing, which was easier for people to cope with. So that was the reason why. So the position Imam Malik actually preferred originally, the 36 position, because he didn't want things to be hard for people, and he was living in that time. But most of his people afterwards went back to the 20, especially because we're not reciting nearly as much as they recited in those days. Yes, definitely. Yeah, definitely. Imam Malik also considered it recommended to do khatam of the Quran. And as we're going to, I'll go through this section. وَإِنْ قُمْتَ فِيهِ بِمَا تَيَسَّرَ فَذَلِكَ مَرْجُلُ فَضْلِهِ وَتَكْفِيرِ الذُّنُوبِ بِهِ If you only are able to pray a little bit, meaning two rakats or more, then he says here, it is hoped that that you will get the reward, the fadl for it, and the takfir of dhunub, and the your wrong actions being forgiven as a result of it. The reason why he says it's hoped, even though in fact it is, you will get the reward because it's well known from the thing. He says hoped because this is an indication that actions in Islam do not automatically bring rewards. They must be accompanied with the right intention and the right sincerity. Otherwise, they bring nothing whatsoever. That's why the action of an unbeliever does not benefit him, because he hasn't got the intention, even if he does a more perfect prayer in its form than you do. والقيام فيه في مساجد الجماعات بإمام. He says here, this is done, or it's permitted to do the prayer, or the done thing is for it to be done in the mosques of the jama'at, of the groups, with an imam. So this was he's basically saying that in every place that should be done. This is talking about the jama'ah as a whole, the community. This doesn't mean that for individuals, doing it at home is not better, which he's going to mention. But only individuals who can do it at home, and people won't think, oh, he's doing it at home, I'm going to leave doing it at the mosque because he's doing it at home and he knows better. If somebody is going to have that effect, and as a result, that's going to stop people doing it in the mosque, then he should do it in the mosque, even though it might be better for him to do it at home. Yeah, you know, in one way, it's better for him because he's followed to do it in the mosque, to make sure that the mosques continue to have the Taraweeh established in them.
Question. There is a preference for the Jamaat in general, like with the Salaf. Salaf and Jamaat
is
far more beneficial than the Salaf.
That's referring to the Faraid.
Yeah. So the Taraweeh being initiated as it was and not being a Faraid, does the Jamaat have more benefit than the one done at home?
No. But because the general rule for non-obligatory prayers, with a few exceptions, like the Eid prayer and so on, is that they are better done individually because they are extras. And so the danger of doing it in a group is that you're seen to do it. And when you're seen to do it, that can affect your intention, that you're doing it partly to be seen to doing it. Whereas the true benefit of things like standing the night in prayer is that nobody knows you're doing it. And this particular is a prayer that's done in the night. So it's better for all prayers that are done at night to do it on your own. So it's why he says after, it's better if you have the strength to do it, and your niyyah is strong enough to do it at home, to do it at home. But the reason why it should always be established in the mosques is because many people do not have that strength of niyyah, and many people do not have the knowledge of Quran or the capacity to structure their time to read the Quran enough in Ramadan to complete the khatam. So it gives people that opportunity, which everybody should have in Ramadan, to do khatam of Quran. So, I mean, that's generally why we have at least one mosque that has a khatam. But again, you get the reward for simply doing it. So if you make it easy for people as well, that's also got its benefits. So if you have, say, multiple mosques in a place, you can have some that do it much shorter, so that people can still do all of the rakats like the companions did without having to spend that length of time. Because these people, maybe they'll do the recitation themselves, so they won't need that extra. So it's good to have both. But you should always have one mosque that does a khatam in a particular place. وَمَنْ شَاءَ قَامَ فِي بَيْتِهِ. If somebody wants to, they can do the prayer in their home. وَهُوَ أَحْسَنُ. And it is better. لِمَنْ قَوِيَتْ نِيَتُهُ وَحْدَهُ. It is better only for those whose intention are strong enough for that. So if you're somebody, for example, who can do that, but then you just do it one day, then you don't do it for a couple of days, then you do it one day, then actually it's probably better for you to go to the mosque, because you're not doing something that's qalla wa dam, something that's a little bit that you're continuing with. It's not something that you have taken as a pattern. Better to have a pattern in the month of Ramadan. You don't know which night's going to be the special night. Which is one of the other things about Taraweeh in the mosque. You ensure that you are getting at least some rakats, supererogatory rakats, on the night that will be the Laylatul Qadr if you attend every night. Well, kana Salafus Salih, the right acting generation. By this, he just means only the companions, by the way, not the companions in the Tabi'in. Well, kana Salafus Salih yaqoomuna fihi fil masajid bi 20 rak'ah. They would do the prayer standing in the... They would do this qiyam in the mosques with 20 rakats. ثُمَّ يُوتِرُونَ بِثَلَاثَ. Then they would do 3 rakats for witr. وَيَفْصُلُونَ بَيْنَ الشَّفْعِ وَالْوِتْرِ بِسَلَامٍ. Having a salam between shaf and witr. In other words, it wouldn't be 3 rakats altogether when you just stand up after the first two. They would do the 2, then say assalamu alaikum, and then they would do 1 and say assalamu alaikum. This was actually the way that the Salaf did it, according to Malik and according to the majority of people. But because there are other positions, based on the fact that people say witr is 3 rakats, based on that, they do it all in one go. You'll find other madhabs do that. If you pray behind somebody doing that, it's perfectly fine. There's no issues. You don't have to repeat it. ثُمَّ صَلُّوا بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ سِتًّا وَثَلَثِينَ. Then the people started to pray 36 rak'ats after that. That means in the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz and throughout the time of the Umayyah, in fact. غَيْرَ الشَّفْعِ وَالْوِتْرِ, not including the shaf and witr, so that's 39 rak'ats including shaf and witr. وَكُلُّ ذَاكْ وَاسِعْ, but it's all easy. It's all broad, there's no issues. Whichever one you do, 20 or 36, so long as you're basing it on something. That doesn't mean you establish it in the mosque with 6 rakats, for example, you just make it up. Or you do 120 because you think, oh, that's cool. No, kullu dhalika wasi' is referring to the things that we know came down. So that might even include those who say 8, because that is something that we know the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did. But it has to have some basis. But then it's wasi' within that. And you'll find that some people do 10 and then 10, because they want the 20, but they'll do 10 after Isha, because the time of Taraweeh has to be after proper Isha. You know, if you're traveling and you bring Isha forward, you can't bring Taraweeh forward. And then they do 10 before Fajr in order to make the 20. So, I mean, it's all wasi, it's all easy. وَيُسَلِّمُ مِنْ كُلِّ رَكَتَيْنِ. But you do your salam after every 2 rakats, not after every 4. That's the position of Malik. وقالت عائشة رضي الله عنها ما زاد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم في رمضان ولا في غيره على 12 ركعة بعدها الوتر. The Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم never did more than 12 rakats in Ramadan or outside of Ramadan. Sayyidatina Aisha رضي الله عنها said he never did more than 12 rakats, whether within Ramadan or outside the Ramadan, and then the witr, in other words 13. So the Messenger of Allah's practice was never to do more than 8. But the thing that, again, Sidna Umar did 20, making it easy for people. But this was the practice done. And the Sunnah includes what was done by the Khulafa al-Rashidun and the companions. And then the 36 was to make it easy again. But again, it was by the Salaf. I mean, one of the Tabi'een, one of the great men of the Tabi'een. So, I mean, we can't do those sorts of things ourselves. We have to base it on what was done. And it doesn't mean you have to go back to 8 because that was what the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did. In fact, there are other hadith that mention 15 and 17 and so on. But they also all refer back to, if you think about it, to 8. Because they say, for example, the 17 includes 2 rakats of greeting the mosque when the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to come in to Tahiyyat al-Masjid after Isha to do his prayer. And then he would start his prayers by doing 2 quick rakats to get himself in the zone, in a sense, to in terms of his body ready for it. So that's 4. And then he would do 8. And then he would do Shafa and Witr. And then he would do the 2 rakats before Subh of Fajr, which is 17. Or the 15 might not include the 2 rakats of Fajr. Or the 13 might not include the 2 rakats of greeting the mosque. And so on. So, you know, they can all be made consistent with each other. So anyway, we'll finish there because the next section is itikaf. We'll do itikaf and start zakat next time. Are there any questions? No? All simples?
Going back to the thing of mothers making up bit by bit.
Yes.
So you don't have to make it up before the year ends.
No, because most of the time, if you've missed one Ramadan through pregnancy, very often they will miss the next Ramadan through breastfeeding. And that making up before the Ramadan only applies to the next Ramadan. It doesn't then follow that you have to make those days up before the following Ramadan in order to avoid a fidya. The fidya only applies until the next Ramadan. So if you have days to make up from last Ramadan and you don't make it up before next Ramadan and you've got no excuses, you have to pay a fidya. But if you don't do it, and then you again don't do it up before the next Ramadan, there's no consequence. It's only the coming Ramadan that there's consequences. So it doesn't mean that I've got 5 days from the Ramadan of 2023. By the Ramadan of 2024, I didn't do them. And then so that's 5 days I still have to make up, and I have to give fidya for each of those days because I haven't made them up before Ramadan. If then those 5 days I still don't make up by Ramadan 2025, that doesn't have any impact.
Without reason. So there's no
even if there's no reason, it doesn't have any more impact. No, you still have the fidya from the previous one because you didn't make it up by the first Ramadan. But you don't have to do another load of fidya by the next Ramadan.
It's not compounding.
No. Or say, for example, in another situation where I have 5 days to make up, and then just before the Ramadan where I have to make them up by, say 5 days before that, I fall ill, so I can't fast. And then that Ramadan starts, I get better just in time for the Ramadan. So I didn't actually have an opportunity to fast those 5 Ramadans, those 5 days. So then I don't have to pay fidya, and then I still don't do them by the next Ramadan. I still don't have to pay fidya, because it only impacts the first Ramadan.
To pay fidya then for 30 days?
No, they only pay the fidya for the days that they were breastfeeding, because breastfeeding is not considered to be an excuse in quite the same way as pregnancy, which is considered to be akin to illness. So it's only for breastfeeding. And there's some questions here. Is the traveling distance calculated from home or the city radius? The answer to that is the city radius, whatever constitutes the city radius, not from your home. So it could be a very, very, very big city sometimes. But I mean, it depends. It depends whether it's all acknowledged to be the same zone. If it's a separate zone, but they've just gathered together, but people still think of them separately, then it'll be the edge of your zone. But if it's a single city, even if it's a metropolis, and it's only thought of as one, then it'll be the outside of that. And have we covered entering the month of Ramadan and the preference of global versus local? We talked a little bit about that, but I mean, that's a much wider conversation than just fiqh, because both positions are talked about in fiqh. Majority of Malik's position was local. Citing.
But paying video doesn't mean then you're exempt from having to make those days up.
No, of course not. No. You always have to make up the days. But we did mention that there are people who don't have to make up. For example, if you're old and you're unlikely, you're too old to fast, then you're unlikely to ever get better to a situation where you can fast again, then you don't fast and you don't make them up and you don't have to pay fidya. It's just recommended. Anyway, we'll finish there, inshallah. Bismillah barakatuh. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Ar-Rahmanir Rahim. Maliki Yawmiddin. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. Ihdinas siratal mustaqim. Siratal ladzina an'amta 'alayhim ghayril maghdubi 'alayhim waladdallin. Amin. Allahumma salli 'ala sayyidina Muhammadin 'abdika wa rasulika an-nabiyyil mu'min wa 'ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima. Subhana rabbika rabbil 'izzati 'amma yasifun wa salamun 'alal mursalin. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Thank you. See you next time, inshallah.